We're in week three. We'll finish next week a series we began to start the year called It Is Finished. We try at Allstruck to be creative, but we have over the last few years decided that as opposed to having a creative first of the year sermon to try to attract people, we're starting a trend of being theologically deep as we can be to start the year. So as we go through the new year, everybody has a base foundation of kind of what Scripture is, what is the gospel, what do we believe, and why do we exist, and why do we teach, and things like that. And so we're in week three of a series that we've been basing off this one Scripture verse in John chapter 19 that Jesus is, right as he's about to breathe his last breath, he's hanging from the cross, and in his last breath in John chapter 19, he says, "It is finished." And then he, it says he released his spirit, John chapter 19, verse 30. And that word, we've said it all 3 weeks, and I'll say it again next week and this week, just as a reminder to you, or maybe if you haven't been with us, it's new, but the word there that he used was tetelestai. It was a Greek word that meant that it was a complete form of a complete word. It meant it is perfectly perfect or completely complete. It is finished. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. It is finished. It's done. There's nothing else needed. And we've been asking the question over the last 2 weeks. We'll continue today. What did Jesus finish on the cross? What was his mission? When he said it's perfectly perfect, completely complete, it's finished, what did he finish on the cross? Last week we started looking at Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. And Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says that all of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us. So we clarified all of us in the original language there, it meant all of us. And that none of us were excluded. All of us have gone astray. We've all chosen our own path instead of following God's. And yet in the midst of that, he says that God laid on Christ on the cross, he laid on him all of the sin of the world, the sins of all of us. And the word there that is used for sin is translated most commonly as iniquity. And iniquity is translated back to the original language in Hebrew as avon, A-V-O-N, avon. And iniquity, we talked last week, is most commonly translated as the guilt. God laid on Christ all of the guilt of the world, the guilt of all of us. But not only does the word avon mean guilt, it also means the punishment for our guilt. And so we talked last week about propitiation, and then we talked in week two about expiation, right? So we've got those. Y'all are experts on those two words, correct? Like you got those down. Propitiation, expiation. Propitiation was the removal of God's wrath because of our sin. Not his wrath towards us, his wrath towards our sin. When Jesus said it is finished, he propitiated our sin. He removed God's wrath. And last week we talked about the guilt of our sin. How when Jesus said it is finished, he removed the guilt of our sin, expiation. That he removed that, he took it away. And so we no longer have to live with the guilt and the shame of what we've done in the past. Well, this word avon tells us not only for the guilt of our sin. He not only died and laid the guilt of us all, but he also laid the punishment for the guilt of us all. And so you imagine that you've committed a crime, and it's a crime that requires a jail sentence or a death penalty. You imagine, for some of you, this will be a stretch because I see you and there's no way you'll ever be in this situation. For most of you in this room, this is not that much of a stretch. Imagine you've committed a terrible crime, and you're facing a jury. And as your trial, Lou, and so like, as you're going through this whole thing, and you're about, the judges come in, and the juries come back, and you're about to hear your sentencing. And imagine you're sitting there and the feelings you would have, and right at the moment that the judge would ask the jury to give your sentencing because you're guilty, somebody randomly, a stranger, walks through the back of the courthouse. and announces to everybody, I'm the guilty one, I'm the one who did it, and I'm the one who's here to pay the penalty. That person, that stranger who walks in and says, I'm guilty, now takes the wrath of the justice system. It takes over the guilt of the crime that's been taken. And also he says, the stranger says, and whatever punishment is there you're about to hand out, I'm the one who deserves it, and then takes the punishment. This is what Jesus did for us. He took away the wrath of God. He took away the guilt and the shame of our sin. But he also takes away the punishment that was ours for our sin. Jesus is our redemption. And this is our new word for the day. Jesus is our redemption. Not only is he our propitiation, our expiation, Jesus is, he is our redemption. See, our sins had put us in captivity. We spent a lot of time on this right after Christmas, and we talked about in the end and the beginning, and we talked about Jesus came for our freedom. But I want to retouch this just so we can get to where I want to go today, that Jesus is our redemption. Our sins had made us slaves. It had put us in captivity, and we had to be delivered. You can't live in slavery according to God's will. And so the price that was paid back then, in order for a slave to be released from the master, was called a ransom. This is a word that was commonly used, is what is the ransom? The slave owner would have to be paid a ransom in order to release the slave. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45 with me. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It was already known what would be needed for us, and the Son of Man came to give a ransom for many. He came and he paid what was owed so that we could be released from captivity. The cross accomplished, it completely completed and perfectly perfected our redemption. It did deliverance from our captivity through the payment of the ransom, the payment of the price, and Christ redeemed us from the power of sin. He brought his redemption for the power that is being held over us of sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. Verse 19, it was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Verse 20, God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but he has now revealed him to you in these last days. Christ redeemed us from the power of sin by paying our ransom. And we weren't simply redeemed from the guilt of sin. We talked last week about expiation, the guilt of our sin. And I'm telling you, last week, if you weren't here, I believe that you might have missed one of the most important days in the history of Austruck. And I just believe that. So if you weren't here, that's fine. God moved in spite of you. Maybe because you missed. I don't know. But last week, perhaps, in my opinion, in talking with the staff, it was a culmination of what we feel like 6 months of ministry had been leading up to. An incredible day where I feel like there were some chains broken and some bondage broken of people who had been just dealing with guilt and shame of past sins. And so if you were here and you remember that, it just was an incredible week to talk about the guilt and the shame that we're released from because of our past. Our past constantly wants to creep up on us and make us feel terrible for who we were. And it tries to make us forget where we're going and who we are in Christ. But more than being redeemed from the guilt and the shame of our sin, the expiation, we've got to move forward. We can't just sit in the fact and kind of soak in the idea that God has redeemed me from my past. When there's now an action step that comes with that. He's also redeemed you from the power of sin. Your slavery to sin has been broken. And we're now free to live in righteousness. We're now free to live holy. And our redemption from the power of sin, it gives us this ability to live a holy life. This is the call of you and on my life to be holy and to be righteous. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Now, let's not get this confused, because I think often this is where we get this backwards. We as Christians take this thing and we try to make it more complicated than it is, all right? So let's not try to live it backwards. Hear me this morning. We do not choose to live for God because, so that He will expiate, propitiate, ransom, and redeem. All right, hear me. Let me say it again. We do not choose to live for God. I'm going to live for God so that then He will expiate, propitiate, ransom, and redeem, right? I know y'all have that thought all the time. Y'all all right this morning? Okay, we good? Because I know in your prayers you say, God, I'll live for you so that you will expiate, propitiate, ransom, and redeem me. But often we do think that. We think if I live for God, then He will do for me all the things that the Bible promised. But that's backwards. It's because of what Jesus has already done for us. Now we have the privilege of living for God. It's not so that we can get those things. It's because He's already given us those things. We accept them, and now we have the privilege of calling ourselves righteous and holy and living for God. And so we can't get it confused. And as Christians, a lot of times church people are guilty. Man, we are guilty of complicating this thing. We go around trying to make ourselves good enough for God, right? We try to be devout and good and do the right things. That makes us religious. We do the right things so that God will love us. We try to earn our justification by doing the things we should do and avoiding the things we shouldn't do. Maybe we just assume sometimes that what we're doing is already good enough. You don't say this out loud, but oftentimes you'll be around other people and you'll think to yourself, you know what? I'm a pretty good person. I mean, at least I'm better than them. God has to love me more than Devin, right? I mean, like, He has to. I'm not great, but I'm a pretty good person. I know for sure I am better than, I'm better than most. I'm better than them. We've earned it. Well, I mean, there's a problem with these methods of getting to God. If we need redemption, right? Christ is our redemption. He paid the price. He took the punishment away from us. He redeemed us from the power of sin. If that's what Jesus had to do, when we try to earn this on our own, there's a problem. It leads to one of two things. When you try to earn it, it either leads to pride, and you say, man, I did enough. I am good enough for God. Or it leads to despair. And you think to yourself, I could never do enough. It either leads to pride or it leads to despair. One way or the other, you're heading in the wrong direction. Hear me this morning, and I want you to see this. Jesus did not finish one thing on the cross. When He said it is finished, He did not finish one thing on the cross that had anything to do with your abilities. I want you to let that marinate for a minute. Jesus did not finish completely complete, perfectly perfect anything on the cross that had anything to do with your ability. What He finished on the cross were all the things that we were incapable of completing on our own. That's why He came as our substitution. Jesus became our justification. He became the one who redeemed us because He took our punishment. He was the substitute for us. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, He's speaking to the children of Israel, and he's talking to people. And oftentimes, and I want to be real clear, because I don't ever want to be a pastor who takes stuff out of context in order to make my point, all right? And I'm not saying I'll never be guilty of that. If I ever am, I'm open for you to call me and bring that out. That'll be fine. But I want to be very clear. The Old Testament, most of it, was written for people in the Old Testament. All right? And so we can't just grab straws out of what's in the Old Testament in hopes of utilizing it for today, because it was written to a specific audience. And I want you to know that I want you to be educated Bible readers, and I want you to be educated sermon listeners. I don't want you to be mindless sheep who are just following around, all right? I want you to have your own brain and understand that when you read stuff in the Old Testament, for the most part, it was written and spoken to people in the Old Testament. There are prophecies that apply to us today. There are prophecies applied to the future. But a lot of what was spoken through by God through the prophets was spoken directly to the people that he was speaking to, okay? Is everybody good on that? You all knew that, right? Yeah, we got that. Because if we take it out of context, there's a danger of misinterpreting what Scripture says. And God, through Isaiah, is speaking to a group of people who have polluted and added to and changed the methods and the ceremonies and all the ways that God had put in place to find intimacy between man and God. They had built their own temples. They had changed the celebrations. They had added two different things. And they were going around and saying, "Don't you feel closer to God because I added in this?" And they were offering their back to be patted. Right? They were bragging on themselves, not God. And God says to tell Isaiah, he says, Isaiah, in Isaiah 64, 6, he says, "You go and you tell the people this." I don't know what just happened to it. It was on the screen. Isaiah 64, 6. He says, "You go and you tell the people, we are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags." Hear me. This doesn't apply to all the good things you are capable of doing after you have faith in Christ. Scripture points us to understanding that once we have a relationship with God, then we can complete all the good things God set before us. There are good things we can do in our righteousness because of our faith with Christ that He looks and He's pleased. It says that you'll be judged for your works as a result of your faith in Christ. And so what is He saying when He's speaking of filthy rags? He says, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. He's speaking to a group of people who are searching to find their justification and their purity with God through their works. They're not seeking God first and allowing the works to come as a result of a relationship. They're going and using their works to try to be good enough and pleasing to God in hopes that He'll love them. And God says to them, nothing you do outside of me, nothing you do on your own in order to earn your salvation or be good enough is like filthy rags. And let me be more specific. And He says they're like filthy menstrual rags, like bloody, used feminine products. That's disgusting. And I won't go any deeper because I don't have to. Why on earth in the middle of this? I mean, God, if you read Isaiah 64, it's this great narrative. And then out of just right here in verse 6, Isaiah throws this line in there and he gives a mental image that you won't soon forget. And I'm sure the people didn't either. They all went, ooh. Why on earth would God use something so gross, even today, to say that this is what you're offering to me as filthy rags? Why would God use that? I honestly believe that in God's view, hear me, we're talking about, still talking about redemption, talking about the price that only Jesus could pay. Why would God use that? All the things, all the ways it could have been, God was pretty eloquent. Had a good capture of the language. He could have said a lot of things. Why something so gross that would capture the attention? Why? Here's what I think. I think in God's view, it's the most disgusting thing we can do to assume that we could ever be good enough to be on His level and earn His respect. As humans, there's nothing we can do to ever be good enough. Ever. Be good enough. And that's why Jesus came as our substitution. That's why Jesus showed up. I mean, ask you, when we talk about penal substitutionary atonement, and you're all kind of like, got it, you don't got it. Why wouldn't we talk about penal substitutionary atonement? There's a penalty for our sin. Jesus was our substitute so we could be atoned and be made right with God. Penal substitutionary atonement. Why does a substitute come in the game, Randall? This is a sports question. Why does a substitute come in the game? Why would you sub somebody in? Because the first guy's not doing real good. He's either tired and needs a break, or he's just dropping the ball. Right? I mean, we talk about substitution. I mean, when you're watching a game and your team is losing and you're screaming at the TV, take Tony Romo out of the game. Right? Get him out of there. We need a substitute. We need somebody to come in who can do the job. We understand substitutionary. Because Jesus came in because we, as the first line, couldn't do it ourselves. Jesus stepped in and he redeemed us by paying the price that we could not afford to pay ourselves. We couldn't afford the cost. And our righteousness is a gift from God. Our redemption is a gift from God. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. Romans chapter 3, it says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." We read this a few weeks ago, verse 24. "Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from our penalty of our sins." Verse 25, "When God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins, people are made right with God when they believe." That's it. It says when they believe. It doesn't say and then start acting and then, you know, go start giving and going and doing. It just says when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life shedding his blood. When Jesus Christ said it is finished, what he finished for us was he finished the wrath of God towards our sin. That's propitiation. He finished the shame and the guilt of our sin. That's expiation. He finished the punishment and the ransom that was assigned to our sin. He freed us from the power of sin. That's redemption. And he finished for us the insufficiency of our personal human abilities to be righteous because of our sin. It's justification. Jesus said it is finished, and he did all of those things. He takes our sin and he replaces it with his righteousness. And this is an act of grace. It's a gift. It's not something that you deserve. Why would he do this? I've been waiting the whole sermon. That was my intro. Y'all ready for the main point? It's quick. Why would Jesus do this? We've been talking, this is our third week and we're almost done, so we're at 2 3/4 of a week of talking about what Jesus finished on the cross and what he did for our sin, towards our sin, and with our sin. Why would Jesus do this? Here's what I think the goal, the ultimate goal, the ultimate purpose for what Jesus finished is this. It's reconciliation. I know these sound like a bunch of seminary words and they are. I get it. But I want you to see the intimacy and the personal side of this. That Jesus would come and he would pay our price and he would take the wrath of God. On him was all the sin and all the wrath and all the punishment of our sin, of all the sins of the world, ever committed and ever to be committed. Why would Jesus come and finish this? It is so that man can be reconciled back to God. Reconciliation means that we as humans were alienated from God. We were separated from God. We could not have intimacy and relationship with God. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when sin was committed, it put up a barrier that was uncrossable between man and God. Read the first part. Man, when he made humans and he made Adam and Eve, he said that they walked together in the garden daily. They spent time together daily. There was a freedom and an intimacy. They didn't even know they were naked until sin. And then they started covering it up because sin opened their eyes and it separated them from God. Ever since the moment that humans broke the trust and broke the bond and broke the promise that was given by God, there was a separation and alienation between humans and God. And I don't think that Jesus, sometimes we get this confused. Jesus dying on the cross was not so that we could get back to God. I hope you hear this. When God sent Jesus to die on the cross, it was God's way of getting back to us. And he said, "It is finished." That thing that you broke and perverted and polluted and you messed it up. This thing, this intimacy, this beauty of a relationship that I had with you when I created it, that gap that you created, it is finished. This is my way of getting back to you. And he sent Jesus to finish it. It's reconciliation. We were separated, and now because of a loving God sending a Savior, we can now have intimate relationship with God. Christ's death removed for us the separation. It reconciled us back to God. Romans chapter 5, as we close, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 through 11, said, "God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Verse 10, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son while we were still His enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. Isn't that good news? I mean, it's scary, right? Because I start by telling you that anything you do is as filthy rags and you still feel about this big. And then all of a sudden we finish by understanding that what Jesus did was so that God could get back to you. And we can celebrate to know that our relationship with God now is not one of a huge God, small human. I sure hope He doesn't hate me. That's most world religions. And we won't go into that, but that's most world religions are based off of fear and that if I don't do this, my God will hate me. We live in Christianity, what separates us is the fact that no matter what we do, God still loves us. But He loves us even more and allows us even deeper into a relationship with Him when we follow and when we live in righteousness and when we take the privilege He gave us that we are honored to live a godly life. It is a privilege to live a godly life. Because of what Jesus did for us, I can now live for God. I can now have intimacy with God. I can now celebrate the wonderful new relationship with God because of our Lord Jesus Christ made us friends of God. We are His children. We are His friends. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 5, verse 21 says, just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Week one, every week I feel like there's kind of been this, for me, every time I preach, there's this one statement I try to hinge things around. Sometimes it comes after I think I'm done. Sometimes it's how I start the sermon. I don't know. And if y'all are wondering, like, do I just go to quicksermons.com on Saturday night? Sometimes. But most of the time I do spend several weeks getting ready. I try. We try to prepare. And so every week, I don't know if there's a quick sermon. There may be. Google it. Somebody Google it real quick. Tell me before the service is over. In week one, I felt like my heartbeat as we started this thing off. We talked about propitiation, the removal of God's wrath. There was a statement that we hinged everything on, and it was this, that the wrath of God is temporary, but the love of God is eternal. The wrath of God is temporary. It's real. The wrath of God is temporary, but His love is eternal. Last week, we were talking about expiation and how we live in guilt and shame from our past, but God has removed those things. And last week, there was this thought that kind of permeated the whole message, that God's hatred of our sin is overwhelming. If we could really look into Him and see how much He hates our sin. His sin is overwhelming, but His memory of your forgiven sins, it does not exist. Your past sins, and we read in the Psalm, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far He's removed them. They're gone. The past, your memory of His memory of your past sins is gone. That's what you hold on to, not Him. This week, as we close, I want you to hear this. We talked about redemption and reconciliation, justification today. I want you to hear this today as we close. God is disgusted with our rebellion. He is. There's nothing about your turning away from God and living, like we read in Isaiah to start out, that as we turned and we followed our own path and left His. There's nothing about your rebellion that He likes. He's disgusted with your rebellion. God is disgusted with our human futile attempts to try to be good enough. That's religion. That's why in churches people get judged because they're not good enough. We talked about that just before. It's what we've created as the way to be good enough to get to God. God, I believe God is honestly, He says it. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. Your suits and your Sunday schools and your great buildings and your big pulpits and all the programs you created, and we have them too, and all those things you've created to try to be good enough, God is disgusted with those things. But, as disgusted as He is with our rebellion and our futile attempts to be good enough, I honestly believe through Scripture that He can only see us as friends and as children when we accept what Jesus finished on the cross. This is where we're teaching. This is what I want you to see. There are good works that follow our faith. They're not as filthy rags. They're beautiful. They're obedient and righteous and holy. But anything prior to that, anything we do that we do in an attempt to get God to love us more or God to accept us more, that's our attempt to be good enough. He can only see you as friends. He can only see you as children once you've accepted what He finished on the cross. This is why He died. This is what He finished. That the wrath and the guilt and the shame and the punishment would be covered so that you could come in and be accepted and you could celebrate in the new relationship and the intimacy that you have with God. He died so that we can be reconciled back to Him. So the separation between you and God could be eliminated. This is what was finished on the cross. And next week we're going to talk about something really exciting. We're going to talk about how none of this matters if the resurrection didn't happen. And that's how He really finished it. But I want you to see that there's one reason, I believe there's one ultimate goal, and that's reconciliation. And I believe God is disgusted with your attempts. I believe God is disgusted with my rebellion. But also, so there's something beautiful, that when we're covered by the blood of Jesus because of His forgiveness, because of the cross, He sees us as nothing more than friends and His love and His beloved children. That's where we stand with God. Let's pray.